Well, thank you. Praying about it, I felt that on the next three occasions, I've been given three dates to preach in the near future. The next three occasions, I should be preaching on three prophets from the Old Testament. Three prophets. And now these are lesser known prophets, ones we generally pass over and don't give much thought to. In fact, the one we're going to take today is so lesser known, we don't even know his name. He isn't given a name in Scripture. He's just called a man of God from Judah. That's it. So no name. He's a lesser known prophet. But he has a very powerful message. And so we need to learn from this story. But it's also really a cautionary tale, a warning to us. And I think the best way to sort of make the point is really just to go through the story. And therefore, it's a very simple talk in that sense. I'm just going to go through the story of this prophet and come to this single point about the warning this story has for us. In this story, which is really a story I've written down. It's a story of obedience. It's a story of challenge. It's a story of anger, remorse, deceit, and judgment. It's got it all. You know, it's pretty lively stuff, this story. In this story, there are three main characters. Jeroboam, king of Israel, a prophet without a name, who's just a man of God from Judah, and an old prophet. And we'll go through the stories. When we get to the old prophet, I think the Lord really is going to speak to us and warn us about things. So we'll start with 1 Kings 13, verse 1. 1 Kings 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Okay, so I'm going to start by talking about Jeroboam. There's three characters, and we'll start by looking at Jeroboam. And his story starts during the reign of King Solomon. Solomon, David's son, ascends the throne. And the story of Jeroboam starts during that reign. If we go to 1 Kings 11, verses 26 to 33, this is where we're introduced to Jeroboam. 1 Kings 11, verse 26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. It's a brand new cloak, and he tears it up. And he says to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemos, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my commandments, as did his father David." So introduced to Jeroboam as a mighty man of valor, And he's industrious. He's a hard worker who the king puts in charge of all the labor force carrying out his projects, which weren't just limited to Jerusalem. He was building store cities and stable cities and all sorts of projects all over the land. And therefore he needed a lot of workmen to complete these works. So Jeroboam was put in charge. He was a good leader, an industrious hard worker, a man who could be trusted. And then we move on in that little story how not only that, but the prophet comes and actually says, God has chosen you to rule over 10 of the tribes because of Solomon's failure. And the reason given why Solomon's kingdom was going to be broken up is idolatry. They were worshipping other gods. King Solomon is typical of a number of kings in the Bible who start very well and then go wrong. The reason that Solomon went off the rails is given in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these women in love. So he was disobedient on two accounts. God makes it very clear in his word that his pattern for us is one man, one woman, one man, one wife. That's God's pattern. And he wants us to keep to it. But Solomon didn't keep to it. He married, 400 wives, it says in the Bible, and 300 concubines. And they came from all these surrounding tribes who God had said specifically, you mustn't intermarry with them. They'll corrupt you. They'll lead you astray. But he did it. And not only did he lead the whole of Israel astray, he led the whole of Israel astray, worshipping these gods. So the nation fell from God's blessing. You know, we could do a study, but I'm not going to do it today, of all the kings of Israel and Judah who start well and go off the rails. Kings of Judah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, each one started well. They're praised at the beginning of their reign, but in the end of their reign, they go off the rails. It's interesting to look at all the different ways they go off the rails. That's a warning for us older Christians. Now, I've been a Christian 45 years, but I mustn't sit back and get complacent and think, oh, I'm all right, nothing's going to go wrong now. No. All these men were godly men who worshipped and served the Lord for many years, and then towards the end of their life, they went off the rails. You know, that's a lesson for us all. However long we've been a Christian, don't get complacent. Don't sit back and think it's all okay. I can't go wrong now. No, we have to keep our faith firmly in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and recognize we can do nothing without his power in our lives. Our lives must be centered on him. If we go through the story of Jeroboam, we get to 1 Kings 11, verse 40, where Solomon has obviously found out about what's gone on between him and Ahijah, and he knows that most of the kingdom has been promised to Jeroboam. So we read in 1 Kings 11, 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And then 1 Kings 12 relates the death of Solomon and how his son Rehoboam takes the throne and how Jeroboam comes back from Egypt. And how the people of Israel are unhappy with the reign of Rehoboam. See, they've been made to work hard under Solomon. It's been forced labor. He's been quite a hard taskmaster. And they come to Solomon. The people come to Solomon and say, look, to Rehoboam, and say, look, your father was hard. Look, make it a bit lighter for us. Make it easier for us, and we'll follow you. We'll accept you as king. Unfortunately, Rehoboam takes the advice of his younger advisors and says, no, my father was hard, but I'm going to make it much tougher. And so the people of Israel, the northern tribes, rebel and say, right, that's it, we're finished with your line. If you're going to act like that, Jeroboam can be our king. 1 Kings 12:20. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So that's where the split comes from. I'm sure you know that the kingdom of Israel splits at this time under the reign of the son of Solomon. It splits in two, and that's where the split takes place. I picture Jeroboam as a sort of chap who would have probably in our culture been a sort of general in the SAS. You know, he's a real toughy, no-nonsense military man. You know, you don't mess with him. He's a mighty soldier. He's industrious, hard-working. He's been in charge of all the labour. You've got to be pretty tough to sort of do that job. So that's the sort of person he is. He's no-nonsense. You don't mess around with Jeroboam. You listen to what he says. And he's used to having his orders obeyed. People do what he says. That's the sort of person. But he has a problem. He's taken over a kingdom, but he sees that his rule is very shaky. 1 Kings 12, verse 27. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So you see, what's happening is the center of worship was still in Jerusalem, and the people were obeying all the feasts of the Lord, which tell them to go up three times a year to Jerusalem. And he's saying, look, they keep coming, going off to that country, they're soon going to desert me and forget me. So he's a real problem. What's he going to do with it? Well, he's going to be the forerunner of many, many people to follow. Many politicians and dictators have recognized this. Religion, use religion. Get that's the way to solve the problem. 1 Kings 28. Therefore the king asked advice, and he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Yeah, what a long way. Why not just worship locally? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. How terrible. How terrible to say that. Here are your gods, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Do you remember the story of the wandering in the wilderness and how Aaron made a golden calf and it brought down God's judgment on the people? He was angry with them. And here's Jeroboam doing exactly the same, making golden calves and saying, these are your gods. That's bad. But he goes on. He makes it worse. 1 Kings 12:31. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So the true priests of God have stayed in Jerusalem. You know, in the temple, where that's where their role is. So he creates his own priesthood. He appoints his own priests. Not the ones God has appointed who had to be descended from Aaron, but he gets his own people involved. And then in 1 Kings 12:32, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So finally, not only does he make gods for the people, not only does he appoint priests for the people, he then creates his own feasts for the people. You know, the major feast, one of the major feasts of the Jewish year, takes place in the 7th month on the 15th day, the Feast of Tabernacles. So what does he do? He creates another feast on the 8th month on the 15th day, but this one is at Bethel, not in Jerusalem. He's using religion for political ends. He's using religion. You see, he's a politician. He's not a godly man. He's a politician. He's learnt from Egypt. He's been in Egypt and he's seen how they've used religion to control the people. So he copies them. And exactly what he does. And he sets out to do it. So now we move on to the man of God from Judah, the second character in this story. just to finish with Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12:33. And I think this is taking place at the time where it says at the time of this new feast that he's created. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Picture the crowd, the brand new shining golden calf, the new altar, all the priests gathered round in their wonderful new robes he's made for them, the army gathered round because they're important to Jeroboam, he's a military man, all gathered round this setting, and then all the people coming together, vast crowd of people, and they're coming to celebrate this new feast and dedicate this new altar. You got it? Have it in your mind? Then what happens next? Suddenly, out of the crowd, a voice shouts out. We'll read on. 1 Kings 30, verse 2. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. That prophet is voicing God's anger at what's going on. He's telling them, look, that altar's worthless. In fact, it's so obnoxious, awful to God. He's going to sacrifice the priests on it because it's so corrupt. God did not appoint Jeroboam to immediately lead the people of Israel into idolatry. God appointed Jeroboam as leader because Solomon had led the people into idolatry, and he was supposed to take them away from that and keep them worshipping God, but he doesn't. God's angry with him, and he says, I'm going to destroy this place of worship. I'm going to stop all this. And he said it will happen when a king named Josiah comes to the throne of Judah. And you say, well, why did God choose Jeroboam if he knew he was going to act like this? Well, I have to say, I believe it's because God often gives us the leaders we deserve. And I think God knew that the people of Israel's heart was already starting to turn away from the true worship of him. Therefore, he allows them to have Jeroboam. But that doesn't excuse Jeroboam. He's guilty. He's done the opposite to what God has set him apart to do. He's rebelled against God. So the warning here is against Jeroboam, but it's against the people who are joining in on this pagan worship. So we move on. What's the response? Verse 4, 1 Kings 13, verse 4. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered, so he could not pull it back. That wasn't what he was expecting. And the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Right. Jeroboam is a strong leader. He's a strong man, but he hasn't come against the power of God before, and this is really upsetting him. Whoops. You know, suddenly he finds his arm crippled. Suddenly he sees this beautiful new altar that he's created, this splendid piece of work. Crunch. And it splits. And the ashes falls out, just as the man of God had said. He's up against the power of God now. 1 Kings 13, verse 6. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favour of the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? He's rattled, isn't he? Please pray to the Lord your God. Hang on a minute. When he was appointed, it was the Lord his God. He's admitting he's deserted the real God of Israel. You know, he was called by the living God of Israel. Now he recognizes that it's no longer, God is no longer his God. And he's rattled by what's happened. And he pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Jeroboam's having a temporary change of heart. He's suddenly confronted with the power of God. I haven't got time to go through the story of Jeroboam, but I assure you, and this is true of so many people who see the power of God at work in their lives. Maybe they've received healing in their lives or some other way God has worked in their lives. With Jeroboam, it's only a temporary change of heart. It doesn't last. And we find that almost as soon as he's off the hook, as soon as God has healed his hand and the crisis has passed, he turns back to his old ways. That's recounted in 1 Kings chapter 14, if you want to read it later, and it tells you about what God thinks about the reign of Jeroboam. There's one very interesting little insight in 1 Kings chapter 14. I recommend you read verses 12 and 13, because Jeroboam's son falls ill. And Jeroboam sends his wife to seek the help of God by going to see Ahijah, who appointed him king over Israel. Isn't it interesting? God says that lad's going to die. Now to us, tragedy if a young life is taken. Tragedy, you know, it's sadness and we're sorry about it and we think a life's been cut short. God says in that, he's the only good one in that whole household. Therefore, I'm going to take him. Not because God had displeasure, but because God loved him. And he said, this chap's too good to stay in this world. I'm going to take him out of it. It's different from the way we look at such issues, isn't it? But read that for yourselves. You know, it's moving. This chap, this boy, is the one good person I find in that whole household. I'm going to take him to myself, is what God's answer. All right, carry on in 1 Kings 13, verses 8 to 10. This is the answer the man of God gives. The man of God said to the king, if you're able to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came. I read that as a very clear instruction not to hang about. Get out. God knows the people like the Jeroboams of his world. He knows he's not safe. He knows the people who are going to be angry because, you know, their show's all been spoiled. He knows that it's not safe. So he says to this prophet, deliver the message, go. Don't stop. That's it. And so we come now to the third character in this story, who goes under the name of an old prophet. 1 Kings 13, 11 to the first half of verse 14. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his son came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. And they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen the way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. So the man of God from Judah got so far and then sat sitting down to rest. And I can completely understand that. This man of God has been through an incredible experience. He's received the word of God. He's been told by God to go to Judah, to Israel, which is now a foreign country almost, but it's his own people, but it's a separate country. And he's been told to confront this no-nonsense military general and tell him to his face that he's doing wrong. So this man of God, I think, must have been very wound up about this, because he's a person like any of us. And he's gone and he's obeyed and he's seen the work of God come about. And he's obeyed and he's left and started on his way home, and but he's now just sat down and collapsed in exhaustion. And he's sitting there. It's very much like the story of Elijah. You remember Elijah's great triumph on Mount Carmel, when the fire of God comes down on his altar and he is able to cleanse the land of all the priests of Baal. And then when Jezebel threatens to kill him, he runs for his life. He's exhausted. He's had an emotional breakdown. You know, you can take so much for so long, but it brings a reaction in the end with most of us. You know, we can imagine that when God is at work, we're going to be so buoyed up that we can cope with everything. And actually, the opposite is often true, as we'll come to in the moment. Whatever excuses the man of God may have had for not keeping going, doesn't really matter, because now is when the devil attacks. And this is the point of this whole passage and story, I believe. Here comes the attack. We'll read on 1 Kings 13, 14b. Then he said to him, this is the old prophet from the old prophet saying to him, then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way you came." He said to him, that's the old prophet, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water." Brackets. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. You can imagine this scene. This man has been through a terrific testing experience. He's really emotionally exhausted after all this. He's sitting by a tree to recover and just get over what's just happened. He's drained. And then comes along this nice, friendly man. So nice. Of course the man of God would love to go back and have a meal and have a drink and talk over the day, the events of the day. It all helped him so much to recover and get over it. But he says correctly, "Look, God's told me I mustn't stop. I must get out, I must go." So here comes the killer. "I too am a prophet. And I've heard this angel, he's appeared to me and he's told me, you know, it's all right, come back." You know, that man of God, at that point, all the alarm bells should have been ringing and he should have said no. But the problem was, it's exactly what he wanted to hear. He wanted someone to come along and encourage him. He wanted someone who was going to feed him. He was hungry. He probably hadn't eaten for days in preparation. I mean, aren't you like that? If you've got something to really make a stand over, you don't eat. You get wound up about it. He probably hadn't eaten for days and probably hadn't drunk for days. He's desperately hungry. He's desperately wanting to go back and have something to eat. And he desperately wants a friend, you know, among that crowd of people. It's just what he wants to hear. But it's contrary to the clear word of God to him. But, as we read in verse 19, he goes back. So, we'll complete the story, but reading verses 20 to 32. How does it end? "Now it happened as they sat at table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandments which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled his donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him by the lion which has torn him and killed him. Sorry, delivered him to the lion and has killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went out and found the corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet stood up, took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass. So judgment falls on this man of God. And we know it's judgment because it's supernatural. His body's in the road and the lion stands one side and the donkey stands the other. You know, lions are not like foxes. Foxes kill just for the sake of killing. Lions kill to eat. And if the lion has killed him, it was to eat him. But he doesn't. He just stands there. And donkeys in the face of trouble run. You don't hang about if you're a donkey and see a lion. You get out of it. They stand there because God wants to make clear this is his judgment. Oh, that's harsh. Isn't that harsh? Oh, I don't like that. It's the old prophet who should have had it. He's the one who lied. He's the one who deceived. Oh, no. God's got this all wrong. Don't you think? How terrible. You know, this man, all he did was go back and have a drink of water and a bit to eat. Judgment. No. God said, look, this man knew absolutely my word, but he disobeyed. He knew absolutely and had seen the evidence with his own eyes. He'd seen that altar struck in two. He'd seen the healing on Come on Jeroboam. He knew. He knew. But he disobeyed. What should happen to the old prophet? Well, that's not an issue the Bible deals with. God will deal with him for whatever he did and his lying. That's not the point. It's us. It's how we deal with God's word. Whether we keep to it and listen to it and obey it. That's what the point is. You know, the most effective way to deceive anyone is to tell them what they want to hear. That's how a con man works. He works out what you want to hear and then he tells it to you, but perhaps a little bit bigger and glossier than the way you might have expected. So he takes you in. I met a con man once. I've probably told you this before, and didn't realise he was until he was up at the Old Bailey and I read the report in the newspaper. But I realized he was so skilled at telling people what they wanted to hear. He knew how to operate. That's how you did it. And he could get away with the most implausible tales because people wanted to believe it. You know, we're all susceptible to listening to the things which are really the things we want to know in our own hearts. And we have to recognize that that's how Satan primarily will attack us. He'll work out each of us as an individual. He knows us very well. He's sorted us out. He understands us. And he'll choose his time to tell us the thing we really want to hear. He even tried it on with Jesus in the temptations in the wilderness. Turning stones into bread, Jesus could do it, and it would be the most excellent thing to do, feeding the hungry. No one's going to argue with it, but Jesus knew that was not what the Father had sent him to do. Jesus could reign over all the worlds and bring in a wonderful reign of peace, but again, at that point in time, Jesus knew it was not what the Father had sent him to do, and so it goes on. Satan knew what was in the heart of Jesus. Of course he wanted to deliver men from all the killing, the violence, the carnage which the world experienced. But it's not what the Father had sent him to do. And this man of God from Judah disobeyed what God had sent him to do. We're not told in this story why the man of God from the old man from the old prophet acted the way he did. That's not important. It's to recognize that sometimes people who we respect in the church, in other churches, people who may have big name ministries, etc., can mislead us. In Galatians, Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." You know, there is only one gospel, and that is salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. And if anyone ever preaches you another gospel saying you've got to belong to my particular church or you've got to do this, that or the other, ignore them. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. And with regard to this church, believing that God is going to work. I do believe God is going to work. I do believe he's going to bring people in. But we've got to be wary. Lydia and I, over 30 years ago, we were part of a church in another part of this country. And actually, I was the church secretary of that church. And that church, for a year, became the fastest growing Baptist church in the country. We had more people baptized in that year, and I knew because I had all the records of the church secretary, more people baptized in that year than in the previous 70 years added together. We were growing, and then the Lord brought a challenge. Things weren't right in that church, and there were things which had to be sorted out, and at that point, everything went wrong. And there was division, and there was hurt, and there were all sorts of problems. The devil got in. You see, you can imagine when everything is going well, when the Lord is bringing people to himself, where he's working healings, and all sorts of wonderful things are happening, then we're all going to be buoyed up, and hallelujah, and everything's going to be all right. No! That's exactly when the devil will come. That's where he'll find his way in, and he'll try and divide and disrupt and tear it apart. We have to be on our guard and keep to the word that God has given us. It's such an important lesson, and not be deceived. I'll close with the postscript to this story. One more passage. It comes in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 15 to 18. 2 Kings 23, verse 15. "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel..." You see, Jeroboam had repaired it. He didn't listen to the word of God. God had split it apart, so he patched it up and he kept it in use. "The altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down." Now this is referring to Josiah. Hang on, that's the prophecy which the man of God from Judah had brought 200 years earlier. There's 200 years has passed in this story now. 200 years before this happens, that man of God says that king by the name of Josiah will come and destroy this altar. So here we go in this verse 15. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place, which he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." Then he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Therefore, prophecy is fulfilled, absolutely as God had said it would be. You know, we can fail, but God never fails. If he said something's going to happen, it will happen. That's the end of the story. Praise the Lord, it doesn't depend on us. Yes, he uses us. He wants to use us. We're an important part of his work. Never underestimate your importance to God. Every single one of you are important to God, and he wants to use you in his work, but his work doesn't depend on any of us. His work will be triumphant. Whatever. Isn't that wonderful thought? You know, both the grace of God, he wants to use me, he wants to use you. He will use us if we give our lives to him. But in the end, he will accomplish his will, no matter what. Praise the Lord. Leave the story there.